I'd like for you to open your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning to John chapter 4. It's been a while, a couple of months, actually, since we've been in John. And I want to get back to studying through the Gospel of John, just kind of systematically making our way through this great Gospel, the story of the life of Christ, but told from a little bit of a different perspective from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John chapter 4 is on page 1056 in the church Bible, the pew Bible there. If you've come this morning and don't own a copy of the Bible, you can just grab that and turn to page 1056. Get in the habit of keeping it open while we study the Bible. We're going to make arguments today through the text, and I want you to be able to see what I call the holy logic of God. So please keep the Bible open, and if you don't own a Bible, well, it would be our great pleasure to know that you took that Bible today as a gift from our church. We really do want you to have it. Take the Bible, please. If you don't have one, it's yours. It's a gift, okay? And since no one heard a word I said for the last 3 minutes because someone walked in with a baby, let me say that again. John chapter 4, I'm gonna ask your patience with me this morning. I think it is very important that you have the whole context in mind. We are going to crawl through John chapter 4. You know that about me. I don't preach through books of the Bible. I crawl through books of the Bible. But there are two dangers with expositional preaching. There is the danger of losing the forest for the trees, and there is the danger of losing the trees for the forest. So I want you to get the full context this morning, so I'm going to take the time to read all the way down through verse 42. So please follow along, John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It's on page 1056 in the church Bible. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. By Jewish reckoning, that's noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Just then, His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, What do you seek? Or, Why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought Him something to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them. And He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now may the Holy Spirit add His rich blessing to the reading of His word to our hearts this morning. Amen. This morning our text is verses 1 through 6, and I've entitled the message, Gospel Intentionality. Gospel Intentionality. It is very clear as we begin chapter 4 that John intends for us to see comparisons between chapters 3 and 4. Now, it's been a while since we were in chapter 3, so let me give us a little bit of a refresher this morning. In John chapter 3, Jesus had a conversation in Jerusalem. In John chapter 4, He has a conversation in Samaria. Thus, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was a Jew. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well was a Samaritan. Not only that, Nicodemus was a man. The woman at the well was a woman. In Jerusalem, Jesus held an interview veiled in darkness. Remember, chapter 3 says that Nicodemus came to Him by night. But here in chapter 4, Jesus conducts an interview with a woman exposed, broad daylight. The text actually tells us it was at noon. By the way, that's not when women went to the well to get the water. She was there at a specific time. Nicodemus in chapter 3 was a well-respected ruler. This woman in chapter 4 was a social outcast. Nicodemus in chapter 3 was a Pharisee, a guardian of the law. This woman in chapter 4 is a serial divorcee, and it seems the text is implying a serial adulteress. Nicodemus in chapter 3 wasn't quite sure what he wanted from Jesus, frankly. This woman in chapter 4 knew precisely what she wanted. We are intended to bring what we have learned in chapter 3 about the conversation with Nicodemus into chapter 4 as Jesus has a conversation with this Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar. But with all the contrast that is available to us in the text, I want to point something out to us from the very inception of our time together this morning, and that is that the outcome remains the same in both conversations. While the circumstances are different, while the conversations go in two completely different directions, the outcome is the same. Whether the conversation is about regeneration in chapter 3 or being a true worshiper of God in chapter 4, in the end game, Jesus redeems both the ruler of Israel and the woman at the well of Sychar. And I believe that as we come to this text this morning and we ask the most basic question of this text, it's the text that every two-year-old learns and we're sick of by the time they can say any other words. The word is, come on, what's the first word a two-year-old ever learns? The one that drives you crazy. Why? 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 Yeah, somebody needs to do some parenting over here. No? No. Why? And by the way, no matter how many times you say, I am not going to become my parents, I am not going to say, because I said so, eventually, as we come to this text and we ask that most basic question, that why question, I believe what it's going to lead us to this morning is the idea of gospel intentionality. So let's ask a couple of questions of the text. First of all, why did Jesus leave from Galilee? Why Jesus left from Galilee? Look at verses 1 to 3. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. I want us to understand from the beginning this morning that by this point, Jesus is beginning to gain popularity. Jesus has, if you'll forgive the modern vernacular, he has an entourage that follow him around. So when the text, when John here says the disciples, he's talking about more than just the 12. Jesus here has a group of people that are following him. And as they are listening to him and they are hearing his teaching, they begin to follow him. It makes one wonder what they did for a living, doesn't it? You just follow a teacher around without an income or whatever, but you know, I guess if Jesus can create food out of nothing, you don't really need a job, do you? In case you're a visitor here today, we can't do that at this church, but we'd sure love for you to come back, okay? We're not telling you to give up your job today to follow Jesus. But notice your Bibles carefully. Why did Jesus feel it necessary to leave Judea? And the answer is the great green monster. The answer is jealousy. Look at verse 1. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, verse 3, he left Judea. The Gospels are clear that the Pharisees were jealous of John. Okay, they're very jealous of John. Now comes Jesus, and he's gaining more followers, more disciples than even John. And I think it's important that we take just a moment this morning and kind of clarify some sort of confusion that I think shows up in churches all the time. I said to my Sunday school class this morning, I really think that some 800 years ago, when we really began to translate the Bible into English, we really could have saved a lot of confusion in the modern church if we had taken this word mathetes, that is translated throughout the New Testament as disciples, and translated it a little more clearly. Because when we look at a disciple, we think, okay, well, what does that mean? When we are confronted with the command in the New Testament to make disciples, we are commanded to disciple. Older men are commanded to disciple younger men. Older women are commanded to disciple younger women, Titus 2, right? We are commanded in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, to go and make disciples. What in the world does that mean? But if we had just translated that word out properly, I think we could have saved a lot of trouble. The word simply means a learner. A learner. Jesus was making more learners, more followers, more of those who would sit at his feet and listen to his teaching and change their life to conform to his teaching than even John was. And the Pharisees had problems with John. So if Jesus is making more than John, you can imagine that the great green monster is rearing his ugly head. This is about jealousy. But elsewhere in the Gospels, we find that it wasn't just the Pharisees who were jealous of Jesus, but it was also John's disciples. John's disciples were jealous of Jesus. So Jesus did not want a premature confrontation with either the Pharisees or the disciples of John the Baptizer. So he just left. And this is a big theme in John's gospel. I want you to understand that what Jesus is doing here is that he is protecting the Word of God. You see, Jesus understands that with the Pharisees as enemies, they could try to take him before his time, which in fact, we learn later on in the gospel, that they did. And so Jesus leaves so that God's timetable will be preserved. You see, God has a specific time, and I don't want to belabor this because we talked about it during Holy Week, but listen, God had a specific time for Jesus to be taken. God had a specific time for Jesus to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. God had a specific time, and Jesus could not allow himself to be taken before God's timetable was ready. Now, let me tell you that John gives you a little clue to this. Every now and again, as you're reading John's gospel, because what was it, a year and a half ago when we started John, I think? And we're in chapter 4, you do the math. A year and a half ago when we started John, you remember this? And I said, look, I want you to read the Gospel of John 3 times every week. And I know you're still doing that, so I'm going to tell you what you're finding. John drops a little clue, a little verbal clue. You might want to write it down. Because Jesus understood that God had a timetable. And the way John lets you know that Jesus is keeping the timetable is a little phrase, my time, or my hour, or the hour. He uses a phrase that says, look, God has a specific time for me. And this is not it. I would rather just walk away from Judea. I'll go back up to Galilee. I'll leave it with John and his disciples. I'll leave it with you. That's fine. I'd rather walk away than to make it look like we're jeopardizing God's timetable. And so why did Jesus leave from Judea and head toward the Galilee? Why did he leave and head toward the Galilee? He is preserving God's Word. You see, God had said that there would be a particular role that Jesus would fill. If we think back to Exodus chapter 3, in Exodus chapter 3, God had proposed the idea to his people that he wanted them to observe a Passover. And when they had that Passover, they would have a lamb. A lamb. And throughout the course of that young lamb's life, it would become the lamb. You see, it became a little more personal to them. But by the time it came time for Passover, we find the language in Exodus has changed from a lamb to your lamb. And what God is doing is he is prophesying that Jesus would come as a lamb. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 22, of course, when God calls Abraham to take Isaac all the way up to Mount Moriah and there sacrifice him. Isaac and Abraham get partway up the mountain and Isaac says, look, we have fire, we have wood, we have a knife. What are we going to sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb. And you'll remember that at the beginning of this gospel, John, this very John, not the John at the top of the page, but John the baptizer, John one day saw Jesus coming, and what was his proclamation? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You see, God had a timetable. And if the Pharisees, who are just jealous of Jesus and John, if they take him now, it jeopardizes at one level God's timetable. Now, God is sovereign. He can work beyond our faux pas. The old Puritans used to say it this way. They said, God is able, God is sovereign, and he is able to draw a straight line with a crooked stick. We cannot thwart God's plan. But in order to preserve God's word, and to preserve God's appointed time, Jesus takes the moral high ground and he just leaves. But I want you to understand that something very important in the Gospels is happening here. Because this word for leave doesn't just mean what you guys are going to do here in a little while when, you know, we sing a final hymn, I pronounce a benediction and say, you're dismissed and you're going to what? You're going to leave. That's not what this word means. This word, this specific word that John uses here, has to do with Jesus relegating something to its desired end. In fact, there is no English equivalent to this Greek word. Jesus is leaving this Judean hillside to just become what it will. Because now Jesus is going to turn his face. And for the next year and a half, the next 18 months, Jesus, the thrust of his ministry is going to be in the north, in the Galilee. We call it his great Galilean ministry. Now, whenever you think of the ministry of Jesus, what do you think of? You think of teaching. You think of healing. You think of raising the dead. If you're an Old Testament scholar, then you think of Isaiah, right? He's going to open blind eyes. He's going to deaf ears. This is the Jesus you think about. And most of what we think about when we think of Jesus healing the sick and raising the dead and proclaiming the kingdom of God, most of what we think of is this 18-month period of time. Jesus is leaving Judea and he's going to the Galilee. Now, of course, he's going to make trips to Jerusalem. He's an Orthodox Jew. He has to do that. Actually, I guess it could be said he's the only truly messianic Jew, isn't it? But that's okay. That's for another day. Of course, he's going to make sojourns down to Jerusalem. Right before the last week, he's going to spend a few weeks on the other side. You know what that means in the Gospels? In Gentile land, on the other side of the Jordan River. He's going to stay over in Perea for a while. He's going to make a sojourn down to Jericho. But for the most part, Jesus' ministry for the next year and a half, the next 18 months, is going to be secluded up in the Galilee. And the Bible tells us throughout the Gospels that he healed all their sick and all. And listen, I believe that what the Bible is saying very clearly is this. That in those 18 months, listen now, Jesus all but eradicated sickness and death in the Galilee. And yet, they would not believe. And yet they would not believe. So, why did Jesus leave for Galilee? Jealousy. Which brings us to our second why question this morning. And that is why Jesus stopped in Samaria. Why did Jesus stop in Samaria? Now, before we read verses 4 to 6, I want you to drop your eyes down to verse 9, please. Because there's a little parenthetical statement here that John throws in that helps us tremendously. Remember, John is writing a gospel to anyone who will read. Okay, his is not relegated specifically to Jews, not to Romans. His is for anyone who will read it. So he makes an explanation. He says the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, we'll get into why that is next week. But right now, I just want you to mark that in your mind. Because what happens next goes completely contrary to the way these people responded in the day. Verse 4 opens with these words, "And he had to pass through Samaria." So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about noon. As we consider the theme of gospel intentionality this morning, it becomes clear that verse 4 is the center. Verse 4 is the crux of the matter in this text. A straight route through Samaria, obviously, would have been the most expedient trip. But that doesn't mean it was the preferred trip. It was not uncommon for Jews to avoid Samaria to the degree that they would travel, listen now, the number is 28 miles out of their way to avoid a one-day trip. Like a six-hour trip through Samaria. Miles out of your way. That kind of redefines racism, doesn't it? That kind of redefines this whole problem between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, what you need to understand is that the Samaritans were kind of half-breeds. That's how the Jews, that's what they would call them. They were Jews that intermarried with Canaanites, right? And they did not have the same genetic blood, and they did not have the same religion. You see, the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible, and listen, they had their own version of that. Perhaps you are familiar with Jefferson's Gospels. Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers, author of the Declaration of Independence, founder of the University of Virginia, one of the most enigmatic human beings in history. Thomas Jefferson had his own version of the Gospels. You can go and buy it. It's very small. What he did was he went through the English Gospels and he cut out everything that spoke of deity. So that all that we are left with Jesus is moralism. By the way, if you want to go buy a copy, it's called The Moral Teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what the Samaritans had done. They had picked and chosen through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They had picked through there and they had their own version of the Pentateuch. So they had their own religion, and it was a colloquial religion at best. So Jews have no dealings with them because they weren't pure Jews. They did not believe the pure Jewish religion. And so if you turn to the back of your Bible, if you have maps in the back of your Bible, you're going to realize that geographically, It is not necessary for Jesus to pass through Samaria. He can go out of his way, which most Jews would have done. The specific word, though, that John uses here, dei, is better translated as it was necessary. And it is usually used in the New Testament in the context of, get this now, divine necessity. Jesus' trip through Samaria was one of divine imperative. There was a woman there who was going to be transformed into a worshiper of the one true and living God, and Jesus had to be there. So the text tells us that Jesus went, here's our word for the day, intentionally through Samaria so that at noon on a particular day he would be sitting on Jacob's well when a woman seeking to simply be invisible would come out to draw water and she would be granted the living water of salvation. You see, you didn't draw water in the heat of the day. You went out in the cool of the morning. You went out when it was still cool and you could breathe. You don't go out at noon. Oh, but she did. Why? Because she didn't want to be there with the other women. She was tired of the whispering. So she came to be invisible. I wonder if this has ever happened to you. Have you ever been in a spot where you knew beyond the shadow of any doubt a divine compulsion to speak to a specific person in a specific time, place, at a specific time about the gospel? You know, the Bible talks about the fact that sometimes that'll happen when people ask us. And you remember what Peter said? He said, always be ready to give an answer to those who ask you of the hope that's within you. Now, look, here's the thing. Most of the time, people aren't going to ask you. But you see, Jesus intentionally had to go through Samaria. He had to go because there was going to be a woman at a well that needed to hear that she could be a worshiper of the one true and living God. I ask you, has that ever happened? A specific person in a specific place at a specific time. Now this morning as we bring this message to a close, let me return to the beginning. You remember we said that in both cases, both in Nicodemus and in this woman, Jesus redeemed them. Learn this. Jesus was always ready to bring the gospel of redemption down the avenue of whomever he was talking to. When I was in college, more years ago than I'm going to say right now, my wife and I went to college in Florida. And it was during a time when a particular methodology of evangelism was really gaining speed, and perhaps you may know it. It was called Evangelism Explosion by D. James Kennedy. I fell in love with it. So I went up to Fort Lauderdale, and I got certified to teach it, and I loved it. And here's what I learned through that. And I've taught evangelism classes. We've all sat through them. Here's what I learned through all this. You ready? Let me clarify this. Please keep your vegetables to yourself right now. Let me finish my statement before you throw anything, okay? Jesus would fail most modern evangelism classes. You see, I had about 16 pages of stuff that I had to memorize. And of course, the danger was when I got out there sharing the gospel with somebody and they said, yeah, but, no, not yeah, but, I got to get through my outline. Don't give me yeah, but, I can't get off the outline. But Jesus brought the gospel. He brought redemption down the avenue of the person to whom he was talking. He didn't have a memorized gospel plan. You remember the reading a few moments ago. He did not tell her that, you know, she needed to walk an aisle, sign a card, pray a prayer, ask Jesus into her heart. No. He said, worship God, the one true and living God. He didn't say that to Nicodemus either. What did he say? He said, you must be born again. You were born all wrong the first time. You must be born again. And that's not something you can do. That is the Holy Spirit's job. That's regeneration. He read the person with whom he was speaking and moved them from where they were to redemption. This morning, I want to challenge you, Christian. I want to challenge you to master the art of reading people. I want to challenge you to master the art of proclaiming the gospel of the good news of people where they are, who they are. Get to know their personality. By the way, that doesn't happen when you grab somebody on the street and say, hey, brother, are you saved? You got to know people. You've got to get to know them. You've got to get in their life. And you know how you earn that right? By keeping your mouth closed. Have you ever noticed how many times Jesus asked questions? Now, we're talking about the master teacher here. We're talking about the way, the truth, and the life. We're talking about the eternal word from God, the one who alone could really put a period at the end of a sentence. He alone had the right to do that. But when he's talking to people, it's always question marks. He wants to know them. And then he brings the gospel down an avenue that speaks to them. Christian, I want to challenge you this morning. Master that art. Master that art. I grew up in a denomination that that liked to use this phrase, and maybe you're familiar with it. Jesus loves you enough to take you the way you are. But beloved, can I tell you something this morning? That's not the gospel. And if it is, it's only half of it. You see, the message that Jesus had for Nicodemus, the message that Jesus had for the woman at the well in Samaria, and the message that we have for the world is not that Jesus loves them enough to take them as they are. It's the fact that he loves them too much to leave them the way they are. The gospel transforms. And we have a message that is good news. It transforms lives. Now go from here and take it with power. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would use your word this morning. I pray that you would light a fire under us for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We spoke of it this morning. We are sinners. We are at enmity with God. But you loved us enough to send your Son to die for us when we were still enemies. And Lord, that's good news that everyone around us needs to hear. Forgive us, O Lord, when we stop shy at petty things like baseball and food and grandkids. Or that person I'm talking to, their grandkids need the gospel too. And maybe grandma, maybe grandpa is the one who could take it to him. Lord, may we never stop shy at the things of this world. May we learn the art of turning conversations the way Jesus did to the gospel. And Father, this morning, I'm concerned that one of the excuses we hear often about evangelism is, yeah, but what if they ask a question I can't answer? Father, I want to pray for us this morning as a people that we would fill up where we are lacking in our understanding of the gospel, evangelism, apologetics. That we would equip ourselves and be equipped by pastors and teachers to not get stumped and to take away that fear of evangelism. Because, Lord, what we have to share with this world is good news. Lord, may we proclaim it from the housetops like it's good news. We pray in Jesus' name.